Good morning. We're going to pick up real quickly because I'm already behind, because the slide you're seeing is from last night's sermon that we didn't get to. But last night we talked about the idea of transformation versus reformation. We're going to continue that thought tonight, or to this morning rather, in a series of the three lessons that we're in. But I want to finish up the thought from last night just a little bit, because we were making the point as we closed last night that there was a choice that has to be made that every individual has. In Romans chapter 7, verse number 25, Paul says, "So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Made the point that in chapter 8, that discussion really continues. And as Paul begins at Romans 8, he says, "For those who live life walking by the Spirit in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation." And the reason he says that is first and foremost because of what God did through the Christ. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in the flesh He condemned sin in the flesh. I take that to mean, based on the context of Romans 7 and what follows in Romans 8, that what Jesus did was to show that the mind of the Spirit, the spiritual mind, if you will, has the ability to control the urges and the impulses of the flesh. He showed that sin, as an entity, was something that could be defeated in the flesh. That's exactly what He did. You see, the law failed to do it, especially as it's viewed in Romans chapter 7. Because as Paul says in the beginning of 8, the law could not free me from the law of sin and death because it was weakened by the flesh. And we're going to talk more about that idea of how the law was weakened by the flesh essentially as we begin the lesson from this morning. But I want to finish up the thought from last night by just very quickly scanning the verses that follow in the next part of Romans chapter 8. Because in the next part of Romans 8, Paul then talks about how one actually is living free by the Spirit. Now, it's not me this time. I got green lights everywhere, and I'm pressing the button. That went way back to the beginning. That's too far. Where did it go? There we are. Which version did you load, Jason? See, we should have checked that. So that's slide 14. 15, 14. 15, 14. We got a problem. There it is. There it went. All right. We'll catch up with that. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 very quickly. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 4. Paul says, when you're living life freed by that life of the Spirit of life in Christ, what you're going to see in verse number 4 is that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. Which means there is a life which you can live in which the requirement to live righteous that comes under the law is met when you live life according to the Spirit. You can then effectively emulate that which the Christ had done. In verse number 5 it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." There is a way in which you can live in which your spirit, your mind, that mind of your spirit is set on the things of the Spirit. I like that word "set" that is found in most translations because it does describe then the certainty with which that life can happen. He then says in verse number 6, that life which you live with your mind set on the things of the flesh, you experience freedom in it because when the mind is set on the flesh, or set on the Spirit rather, there is not only life, which we discussed last night, but there is then also peace that comes from it. We talked about the idea that there is therefore now no condemnation. That condemnation is the condemnation of the self. which is removed in Christ Jesus. And so he says in verse number 7 through 9, that the mind of the set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, he says. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. There is within that the idea that you can put away those fleshly ways. If you are living by the mind of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, there is you are no longer in the flesh. Well, obviously you still have a corporal body, you have it, it's here. But it is not the dominant way of life, it is not the attitude of your life. Verse numbers 10 and 11, he actually says the same thing in opposite ways. He said in verse number 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, he says, is alive because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. If Christ is in you, when the mind of the Spirit is controlling the actions, the deeds of the body that is dead by sin, that same body of death that I believe you find back in chapter 7, verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That body is dead because of sin, but you don't participate in that because you're led by the Spirit. But then in verse 11, he turns it right around and he says, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus Christ dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also grant life to your mortal bodies. Well, is your mortal body already alive? If you can nod or shake your head this morning, the answer to that is yes. Because it is. So how is he granting life to your mortal bodies? Well, Jesus, I think, said it very well in the Beatitudes. The meek shall inherit the earth. That meek man is the man who is spiritually minded, led by his Spirit, obeying the teachings of God's Holy Spirit. That man has a body which is able to inherit the earth, is alive, not wrapped up in the body of this death that you'll find back in Romans chapter 7. That person has escaped this period or this cycle of condemnation which we have been discussing throughout this. And so the benefits of the living by the Spirit in Romans 8 are very well set forth. Now, in that context, see, Jason, I'm pushing the button and it's going backwards. Hey, that's the other button. Let's go on. Maybe because I'm pressing the back button. Maybe I was the problem all along. He said, yeah, from the room. I heard that. No microphone at all. He said, just said, yeah. All right, creepy fella. If you weren't bigger than me, I'd be mad at you. But I have a rule in life. You be nice to people who are bigger than you or carry guns for a living. Let's move on then to what is actually the start of today's lesson, this first session. In Romans chapter 8, there is, as we scanned through that material, there is a contrast that is drawn between those who have their mind set on the things of the flesh and those who have their mind set on things of the Spirit. Now, I really do wish we had time to get a little more technical into Romans chapter 8. Because what you'll see if you look at a Greek text as you read through Romans 8 is about half the time the word Spirit is found. The word "the" in the Greek text does not occur before it. All right? So in Romans 8, it'll say something along the lines of, this is kind of a compilation of the verses. Those who have their mind set on the things of the Spirit, those who walk after the Spirit have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. In most of those couplets, the first time you come across the word Spirit, the definite article "the" is not present. The second time it is, most of the time. And what I think Paul is actually stating is, if you walk after Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but if you have the mind of the Spirit, a spiritual mind, because you have a choice. Romans 7:25. So then, as with my mind, I serve the law of sin. With my spirit, I serve the law of God. You've got a choice. What is going to be the dominant characteristic of your life? And so what Paul is saying throughout Romans 8 is, if you walk after flesh, if you cultivate your flesh, you're going to follow the things of the flesh, whatever that means. You're going to be dominated by the fleshly realm. However, if you walk after a spiritual mindset, you will set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You will think about spiritual things in exactly the same way that the Holy Spirit has taught you to do them. That, I believe, is the construct all through Romans 8. So we're going to talk about this morning. Jason, I promise I pressed the same button again. We're going to talk about these two different minds. The mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. The mind of the flesh, as we discuss it in this chapter, has several characteristics. It needs external validation. It lives by rules and regulations. It seeks to control actions. It evaluates things by outcome. It is one of two things. It is either going to be self-righteous or hypocritical. It's going to create bondage, and it is lastly identified by works. Now, the mind of the spirit is how we'll end this morning's session if we get all the way through it. It's different. In nearly every way that Paul describes it, it lives by a different set of standards. It doesn't need external validation, it needs internal. It doesn't evaluate by outcome, it evaluates by growth and so on. And we'll look at each of these as we go forward. But I need to stop right here before we get into it. Make sure we understand from an expositional standpoint what Paul is actually discussing. Throughout all of Paul's ministry, there is one primary opponent that he's facing, an oppositional philosophy that he's facing. You've probably heard preachers talk about it from time to time, and it is typically when the preacher word to describe these people is called the Judaizers. They are Christians from a Jewish heritage, but who could not give up the law of Moses. Now, it took me for several years of teaching about the Judaizers before I really got an idea of who they were. And it was my own carelessness as a student, because the text will tell you exactly their origins. If you'll turn on your Bible over to Acts chapter 15 and verse number 5, you're going to find out exactly who the Judaizers were, who their parents were, if you will. Remember in Acts 15, it is the council. It's right after Paul's first missionary journey. Paul has returned. He has been teaching the gospel among the Gentiles. He's confronted by certain brethren who say that the Gentiles should not have been taught the way that they were. And so a council is convened in Jerusalem, where all of the elders of the church at Jerusalem, but more importantly, all of the apostles, inclusive of the apostle Paul, are there to announce, to decree. I mean, the decision's already been made by God. Paul went and did it. So this is not to establish the doctrine of the church. This is, with the full force of the apostolic authority behind it, to announce that doctrine. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse number 5, what you'll see is there is a statement of where the opposition to the gospel that Paul was preaching came from. The Bible says something along the lines of, and I say that because I don't have it in front of me, it says something along the lines of, now there arose up some from where? From the sect of the Pharisees. You know who the Judaizing teachers were? They were Pharisees who for some reason became Christians. And guess what they didn't stop being? Pharisees. When Paul is talking about the mind of the flesh, he's talking about Phariseeism, wrapped in a Christian garb. When Paul is denouncing all of those who would force circumcision upon the Galatians in Galatians 3, 4, and 5. When Paul is talking about that counterfeit gospel in Galatians chapter 1 that the Galatian Christians were turning to. He is actually telling them, don't turn to the Pharisees. Now, did the Pharisees have a history of trying to take control of God's people? Absolutely. Jesus would say through to them in Matthew chapter 23 that you will encircle land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you do, you make him twofold the child of the devil of yourselves. They were very zealous in making sure that everybody else lived exactly like they did. What I think most biblical expositors miss is that when Paul is talking about the mind of the flesh, he is not talking about sensuality. He's not talking about the depravity that the Calvinists try to make the book of Romans about. When Paul is talking about the fleshly approach to the law in Romans 7, when he's talking about a salvation by works in Romans chapter 4, he is talking about the works of the law as taught by the Pharisees, the Judaizers. So what I want to do with you for a few moments is actually look at what the mind of the Spirit is, not in the writings of, or mind of the flesh is rather, but not in the writings of Paul. Because there's another place in Scripture where the prophet of God describes the mind of the flesh perfectly. And of course, that prophet was not just a prophet. That prophet was the Son of God. And there's nobody in Scripture who spends more time denouncing this fleshly mind embodied in the persons of the Pharisees than does Jesus. So we're going to spend some time in the gospel accounts here for the next few minutes looking at this mind of the flesh, or at least primarily in the gospel accounts. The mind of the flesh, first of all, gets its validation externally. We're going to be talking for most of the three sessions today. We're going to be talking about, if you will, where the locus of your authority is. Where is the seat of your authority? Is it found external to you or is it found internally to you? Now, I need to clarify that before we get too far into it. Because in reality, all Christians have the locus of their authority external to them. And where is it placed? Well, it's placed in God, right? But the point is, God has given you that by which you draw your authority. What do you do with it? Do you keep that external to you, or do you internalize it? If I told you, and we'll talk about this more later, but if I told you that baptism was not for the forgiveness of sins, would it matter what my name was? Would it matter how many PhDs or THDs I had behind my name? Would it matter what my reputation was? No. Every one of you would stand up and say you're wrong. And you would say so with complete confidence. Why? Because you have complete certainty of the truthfulness of your position. Your authority, your basis upon which you're making your claim, is no longer external to you. You have internalized it. It is a piece of data, is a fact that you own personally. Your judgments and your values are based upon that which you know to be true. The mind of the flesh does not do that. The fleshly mind, the Pharisaical mind, puts its locus of authority external to itself. Look with me in Matthew 19, verse 20. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and we don't necessarily know that he was a Pharisee, but he comes to Jesus with the same kind of mindset. He comes to him and says, Master, calls him Master, good teacher. He says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's he trying to do? He is trying to get somebody external to him to validate his life choices. In his mind, he is turning to the latest and greatest rabbi in the town, and he is saying to this person, what do I need to do to keep and have eternal life? And his rabbi gives him all the commandments that he lists. And the man's response is, all these I have kept from my youth up, what do I lack yet? Well, wait a minute. Why does he not know that? Well, he ought to. What he wants, though, is somebody to give him approval. Someone to validate his choices external to him. Now, we're talking this weekend about the thought of freedom or bondage. What do you think that engenders in you immediately? I mean, I would love for Eric to come to me for approval about his life choices. I mean, there's no telling what he might have to end up doing. The moment you turn to something external to yourself for your validation, you inherently are in bondage to someone or something. The mind of the flesh always seeks its validation externally. It also lives by rules and regulations. The Pharisee in the temple, we'll talk about him several times today. The Pharisee in the temple. Remember what Jesus tells this parable about the Pharisee and the publican to go up to the temple to pray, Luke chapter 19. And he says of this Pharisee, his prayer was this, that I fast twice in a week, which was a rule of the Pharisees, and I give tithes of all that I get. Again, external validation. And I have these rules and criteria out there, and when I've met them, okay, I'm good. Lives by rules and regulations. It also then seeks to control the action. That's its focus. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain field on the Sabbath. They are hungry. They began to by hand pick the heads of the grain, and they began to eat. the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is lawful, unlawful to do on the Sabbath day." Now we can get into a longer discussion about whether or not that was actually unlawful. Jesus turns it around to them and says, "Didn't David do the same kind of thing?" And he goes on to say, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath." But the point of the Pharisees' question is simply that not only were they concerned about their own actions, they were concerned about making sure nobody else stepped beyond that law either. Now, whatever else you do on the Sabbath, whatever's in your heart, whatever's on your mind, whatever's in your soul, doesn't matter. Just don't eat any corn. Don't eat any grain on the Sabbath. Control your actions. It then also evaluates by outcome. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having an argument with some of these same characters. And they answer one of his questions, and they say, "We are the offspring of Abraham." Jesus says, "The Son makes you free, be free indeed." They say, "We're the offspring of Abraham. And we have never been enslaved or in bondage to anyone." One of the most amazing statements in Scripture. The offspring of Abraham have never been enslaved to anyone. Really? You know, good Bible students know the answer to that. Their history was a history of bondage. The Egyptians, all of the different oppressions, some 20 some odd in total through the book of Judges. You have the invasions of the Midianites and of the Syrians and of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. And after the Persians, you have the control of the Greeks. And after the breakup of the Grecian Empire, you have the control of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And then you have the rise of the Roman Empire. Indeed, you can only point to about 120 years, really, of true freedom in the history of the nation of Israel. Of absolute true freedom, border to border. I say 120, I might be being generous for counting the reign of Saul. But you've got true freedom only through the United Kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon. That's about it. Their entire history of bondage. Even as they spoke, there were Roman garrisons of soldiers in their cities. Not in their mind. We are the offspring of Abraham. Evaluates by outcome, even sometimes in spite of the evidence. They had this self-identity. We're better than everybody else. Now, I want to turn to you to Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment. Did I go too far? I need to come back. Where am I, Jason? There we go. I'm confused now. This is not hard. You press a button, the slide moves forward. We did that one. Okay, we're not going to go to Colossians 2 yet. I thought that was early. Here we go. It is also self-righteous. Is that right? That's right. That's right. At Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. I didn't have any trouble last night. I pressed the button, it moved. The mind of the flesh is self-righteous. Luke 18, 12. Again in the temple. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give up." You hear that? "God, I thank you for making me so great." It's self-righteous. Now, why is it self-righteous? Because it has evaluated the rules and the criteria by which it lives and says, "Well, I pass all the tests. I pass all the tests, so therefore I'm good." That mind is also going to be hypocritical here in a second. You got this, man? Can you move me forward one? Because this is not working for me at all. I'm pressing a button, nothing's happening. Mind of the flesh is also hypocritical. In Matthew 23, which we alluded to earlier, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the plate. You white the tombs of the. You're like whited sepulchers. You paint the outer side, the outer portions of the tomb inwardly. Dead man's bones. Here, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, full of greed and self-indulgence." They had that veneer inwardly, they were not any better than that. The mind of the flesh also creates bondage for the innocent. See, there's two ways you can go here. You can be the Pharisee. The Pharisee becomes the hypocrite, becomes the self-righteous hypocrite. And in order to maintain that, here is what you do as that Pharisee. You pick out the rules that you think are most important. For that Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18, it was fasting and tithing. I've got those two big ticket items right. Now what about the rest of me? Of course, you've never seen anybody else cast judgment upon somebody else for their faults while excusing the same thing in themselves. That's what the Pharisee does. Now, if that Pharisee is in a position, as Jesus would say of them, they sit in the seat of Moses. If that Pharisee is in the position of being able to control the teaching, control the doctrine, guess what that individual is going to do? Well, as Jesus said, he's going to go to the ends of the earth to make a proselyte, to convince you, who has to listen to him, to live by the rules and regulations he deems are important. Now, what are you going to do? Well, you, let's give you credit for being good, godly, honest people. Here is this person that you trust to teach you the gospel of Jesus Christ, or in the Old Testament law, to teach you the old law, and to teach it to you in the way that God intended. And here is this man standing up there, putting a burden upon you that the Bible would say neither us nor our fathers were able to bear. They put that burden upon you, but won't even lift a finger to carry it themselves. So they become self-righteous hypocrites. The idea that they are the righteous ones is self-evident based upon their position and their standing. You've got to remember the mindset that they had, and frankly, many of us still have. When the disciples saw the man born blind in John chapter 9, what did they say? Who sinned, this man or his parents? When Job's friends saw Job downtrodden, what was their position? Job, we don't know what it is, but you've done some horrible thing to end up in the position that you're in. The Pharisees were at the top of the pyramid in terms of the religious hierarchy, at least aside from the council, but from the religious hierarchy of the Jewish order. The very fact that they had attained to that high position in their mind, because they're evaluating by outcome, their mind validated that they were the entitled ones. That they were the smartest people in the room, the best, the most righteous people in the room. And the very fact that you are not them means that you aren't. So in order to get you to be like them, to be worthy of their presence, you have to follow them. You've got to follow all of their rules and regulations. Now, here you are, a neophyte in understanding God's law, never having come from that background. You hear them talking, and guess what you think? Well, I want to be what they are. I want to be these great servants of God. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to do exactly what they tell me to do. And you know what you just did? You just moved your locus of authority from you to them. Without even really realizing it, you just put yourself in a position of bondage and slavery that you would never have willingly chosen, knowingly chosen, because you trusted somebody else to know more about God than you. And the moment you did it, you became their slaves. And they're standing there saying, we're doing this for your good. We're here to help. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know that the law is spiritual. The commandment is holy and just and good. But then notice what he says about himself. I am of the flesh. I am carnal, sold under sin. We asked last night, who said that, God or Paul? And we made the point that Paul said it. Well, he did, yes. But who told him that? I'll tell you who told him that. Let's move this forward a little bit and get it out of the old law of Judaism and put it in the gospel. I think all of us in here would be by heritage non-Jewish. That puts us in the realm of the Gentile. So if we were in the first century and the gospel came to Atlanta, to Decatur, Stone Mountain, wherever he comes here, and a Jewish apostle, Paul, is teaching it, we obey the gospel, and there are some Jewish Christians or Jews who also obey the gospel, Paul leaves, and who's left? Well, a collection of Gentiles who last week were worshiping idols, and a whole bunch of Jews who know Jehovah and know all the stories and all the scriptures that Paul was talking about. What do you think would be the dynamic in that room? Who would assume they were in charge? The Jews would. And what would we assume? Well, they know. They know best. They've been doing this, or at least a whole lot, but they know a whole lot more than we do. And you know what would happen almost immediately? Because in a situation like that, do you know who steps up to be the leader of that group first? The least qualified man in the room. The least spiritually minded man in the room is going to jump up and try to take charge. And guess who that was going to be in first century circles? It was going to be the Pharisee that became a Christian. And he was going to start to tell you every regulation and every rule and every law that the Pharisees had ever placed upon the law, and he was going to begin to transfer them one by one over into Christianity. And you know what his message would be to you heathen pagans? You Gentiles who had been down at the fertility cults? He had seen you going into that temple with all the temple prostitutes. He had seen you eating that tainted meat at the meat markets. He had seen you doing all that heathen stuff. You know what he'd been telling you? God's law is holy. It's righteous and good, and you're not worthy of it. I guarantee you, as Paul is portraying that mind in Romans 7, he is portraying the experience of one who has come under the teaching of somebody who was devoid of the teachings of the Holy Spirit. He is tied to that teachings of the fleshly Pharisaical system, and he just brought it over into Christianity. The person who told Paul that he was carnal, fleshly, and worthless. The person that told Paul that he was sold under sin and he could barely, even if he got everything right and tried his very best, maybe one day God would save him. That person was a Pharisee. He was a Judaizer. And if you study Romans chapter 7 without that understanding, if like we talked about last night, if you just study Romans 7 and try to say, this is me, oh, please stop. You'd be better off not studying Romans 7 because you're going to put yourself in a world of hurt and then mess your life up spiritually. The one who told you that you are that you are not worthy of following God, that you were sold under sin and fleshly, is a Pharisee. It's a Judaizer. Or some modern equivalent to that. Creates bondage to the innocent. And if you listen to that man long enough, do you think you would ever please a Pharisee? If you, as back in that man in Luke chapter 18, if you were really that publican in the temple, do you think that you could ever change your life sufficiently to please the Pharisee? Do you think there would ever be a time that the two of you would go up to the temple and that Pharisee would say, he's my peer, he's my equal? Bondage you can't get out of because your locus of authority is not with you. You've let it go. You've let somebody else take it. And they control you. Now, Colossians 2. Becoming one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. We're going to come back to that passage a little bit later on and study it more fully. But start with me in verse 21. The rules and the regulations of the fleshly mind fail to create godliness. This is the critical point. They failed to create godliness either in the self-righteous or the innocent person. This is the ESV's rendering. And I like it better than the King James because of the choice of words. I think it's a little more understandable here. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus has taken the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to this cross. Which, by the way, we talk about that in reference to the old law, and that's certainly true of the old law. I think he's talking more fully about that Pharisaical interpretation of it. The thing that was troubling the Colossians, remember in the book of Colossians, the Judaizers in Colossae were telling these people, you are not complete in Christ. You need Christ and. You need Christ plus. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says that's not true. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in Him. And so he says, there is a handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. Jesus took that out of the way. You don't have to listen to it anymore. And so he says, since you have been made free from regulations, why do you continue to live as though you are subject to them? He's talking about that Pharisaical approach. Then he says in verse 21, here are some of the regulations that people are trying to place upon you. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to all the things that perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings. By the way, who taught that? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Well, go back and read some of the earlier verses and it's very clear. He says people are holding you in respect to new moons and the Sabbath and the feast days. Well, guess who he's talking about? Pharisees, Judaizers. And he says, here are those regulations, those external regulations to you. Do not submit yourselves to them. And here's why. Even beyond the fact that you're because of Christ, you are not subject to them. Indeed, for the Pharisaical ones, they never were, really. But even because of Christ, in Christ, you are not subject to them. That's not the reason, at least at the end of the chapter, that Paul gives. Here's the part that I love. It's the part that's highlighted. He says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. There's your self-righteousness. And asceticism. There is your restraint. There is your rules and regulations that you've got to follow. So there's your rules for the hypocrites and your rules for the innocent. There's your rules for the self-righteous Pharisee. A self-made religion. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like somebody else. And asceticism. If you publican want to be like me, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting this kind of religion. You ever been in a church that has a problem? A piece of conflict comes up? What's the first thing somebody wants to do? Somebody gets up and serves on the Lord's table wearing cut-off shorts and flip-flops. And what's somebody want to do? Well, we can't have that again. Well, what we're going to do, we're going to make a rule right here. Got to have a coat and tie to serve on the Lord's table. Whatever. Not one bit of Bible in it. But what are we doing? Self-made rule. Going to promote the proper attire. It's going to promote the right kind of environment. It's going to promote the right kind of atmosphere. And at least in your mind, I want you to underline what follows next. Those rules, those regulations that we craft to stop people from doing things. Or to make them, compel them to do the things we want them to. Paul says, but they indeed are of how much value? No value. Because if you're a hypocrite, you'll ignore it. And if you're the innocent, you'll end up in the state of Romans 7 because you can't always keep it. And you know what happens when you're a hypocrite and you don't actually evaluate your life based upon the things that you're doing? You keep walking down that road and you end up a hedonist. Or if you're an innocent person and eventually you realize that no matter what you do, you can't get right. You know what you'll do? You'll give up. you'll give up. And in either case, what's going to happen? When you ignore your own faults because you're a hypocrite, or you give up because you're in a place of futility, you're going to devolve into a life of hedonism, secularism, and sensuality. You're going to escape all of the bondage of the slavery of the mind of the flesh. And Paul says they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, then, Paul says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sensuality, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You want to see the end of your road, living under the mind of the flesh? That's it. I'm not looking for a show of hands here, but do any of those things ever enter your mind? Do you have any struggle with any of those things? Fits of anger sometimes overcome you? Does sensuality, does envy, does it ever overcome you? Mind of the flesh, at some point, seeks to escape. Because it can't escape toward God, it escapes toward what's close and convenient. It's the work of the flesh. Now, it's 9:50 and we got to stop for a break, and that's half of the first session. I'm running late, as you can tell. We'll come back and finish the first half next session. And here's Eric.